As you've heard, we're on this this sermon series of The Unstoppable Wave, and we've been tracking through Acts this summer and just looking at how the gospel message was proclaimed at Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, and now it's become this unstoppable wave that has moved from Jerusalem and is kind of just crashing over the whole Roman world. And last week, if you weren't with us, just to recap a bit, we talked about the Unstoppable Wave Church and what the characteristics of that church looked like. And it wasn't this building. It wasn't just a structure that man's hand had made. It was this community of believers that were diverse in who they were, but yet they came together unified, and they used their gifts and talents, and they organized, and they came together to serve and love God and serve and love people. And we asked for you guys to be part of the body, to be engaged in the body last week. And I stood up here and I said, if you're not serving, would you be willing to serve? We're moving to 3 services in the fall. And I want to say thank you so much, because there were a number of you that said, hey, I'm in. I want to be in on this. And so thank you guys. And thank you to the faithful that have been serving and helped make the ministries go along at the church here. It takes a small army to have as stellar of a kids ministry that we have here. And so your kids are in safe hands. They're in good hands. They're having a blast of a time downstairs. So thank you guys for that. This week, we're going to be tracking on, continuing in Acts 6 a little bit, and we're going to jump into Acts 7. And we're introduced to this guy last week named Stephen. We just got to see his name mentioned, to see a little bit about who he was and what he's about. But that's where we're heading today. So before we jump into that, would you guys pray with me this morning? Father God, we come before you, and we just thank you for letting us be here, God. We know that it's a commitment to be here. There's a lot of stuff going on. There are things in our lives that keep us busy and keep us separate from you, or distant from you, or just keep us away from here, Lord. And we just pray that this morning that you would give us the opportunity to calm our minds, calm our hearts, just to enter into your presence, God. And we just pray that your spirit would be here moving and working in us, God, this morning as we dig into your word. You know what each one of us needs. You know right where we're at, God. And we just pray that you would meet us wherever we're at, God. We ask these things in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. So, how many of you guys have ever purchased any home exercise equipment? Something like this look familiar? How many of you guys bought that stuff and you were all jazzed up, ready to use it, and it looks more like this now? Like, that's a pretty awesome coat rack, right? Kind of expensive too. But you probably bought this stuff because you were like, hey, this exercise thing, I believe in this. Like, I know if I exercise and I get on a plan and I'm committed to it, I'm going to get healthier. I'm going to see some results if I stick with this thing. You believed in exercise. You believe in health. You believe in, like, if I diet and I do these things, like, I'm going to see something come to fruition from that. You know, if you got on a workout program and you followed it and you were faithful to that, you're going to see results. 3 months out, you might start to see something. 6 months out, a year out. Not sure how long it'll be, but you're going to see some results depending on how much you're following that program. And it's kind of like that with our faith, isn't it? We believe in Jesus, but we need to actually obey him and follow him to start to see that change in our lives. And when we do that, that's when things start to happen. We start to see that fruit that Scripture talks about. So what would a life that both believes in Jesus and follows him look like? Well, that's what we're going to dig in today as we look at the life of this guy named Stephen. We talked about that we were introduced to him last week. You might remember that he was one of the 7 guys that the apostles had and the church had come together and said, hey, these are our guys. We're going to use these guys to help take care of the problem that they had. And the problem that they had was that the widows were being overlooked in food, and they had needs, and they were a lesser part of the population that needed some care. And the church was missing the mark on that. So they put Stephen in charge of some other guys to do that. And Stephen, he was a guy that fully believed in the good news of Jesus, and he followed that with his life. So we're going to have to track back just a little bit before we get into our main chunk of Scripture for this morning to figure out who this guy Stephen is. And if we take a look back at Acts verse 5 here on the screen, we see that they chose Stephen, and he was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And we kind of covered this part a little bit last week about the Holy Spirit being the catalyst of the church, the catalyst of this gospel wave movement, of this unstoppable good news of Jesus Christ and his message that was spreading all over the land. But how did Stephen receive the Holy Spirit? The same exact way that we do. Paul explains this in a letter to his church at Ephesus. Oh, we've got that on the screen here too. It's from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 through 14. And Paul says that, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you are marked with him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are in God's possession to the praise of his glory." You see, the receiving or the indwelling of the Holy Spirit occurs at that moment of salvation. The Spirit gives life to us, and it comes inside us at that very moment that we say, "Jesus, I believe in you," and we believe that you are God's only Son, and that you gave your life on the cross so that because of sin, we can be reconciled and have that right relationship with God again. You see, the Holy Spirit is a welcoming into God's family when we receive it. It's a spiritual rebirth. But that doesn't suddenly mean that we're all of a sudden made perfect. It's kind of like a family having a baby. Track with me for a moment here. So mom and dad go to the hospital, baby shows up, they're overjoyed, they get discharged from the hospital, they're super pumped that they get to bring Junior home. They love this baby before they even have had more than a day with him, right? So dad, typical dad, is like, "We're going to celebrate this little guy." So dad whips out the porterhouse steaks, he fires up the grill, they're just going to town making a big feast. And they're fixing up all the good sides that you could have with that, the potato wedges and the baked beans and the salad, and they get the table set and the dinner's all there. They don't take baby and plop him down at the table and hand him a steak knife and a fork, do they? Expecting him to feed himself? No, that'd be crazy. Mom is probably nursing little Junior at this point. They're going to move him on maybe to a bottle, and then maybe as he starts to grow some teeth, then maybe we move on to like Cheerios and veggie straws and those kind of good things, and maybe some of that gross, disgusting pureed baby food that comes in a pouch that's a terrible, stainy mess to get out when they spill it all over the place. But they're going to take this kid and they're going to nurture him. They're going to help him learn and teach him about how life works best and how to do things so that he's equipped so that someday Junior can grow up, move out of the house, get a job, and have a family of his own, right? So the filling of the Holy Spirit in our lives is just like that process. It's a process. It's a journey in this Christian life. Once we believe the Holy Spirit, he enters us, and we're on that journey to becoming more and more like Jesus every day. It's the Spirit at work in us as we work towards growing in our faith. Stephen was on this same journey. He believed, and he had the Spirit in him and at work in him, and he was following his life with Jesus. So we're going to jump into our main text here for this morning, Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 15, and we're just going to kind of plow through this right now. "So now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of freedom, of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom that the Spirit had given him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some of the men to say, 'We've heard this Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law, and they seized Stephen, and they brought him before the Sanhedrin, and they produced false witnesses who testified, 'This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place, the temple, and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us.' All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel." So we're going to take a look at some things here about who Stephen was. And the first thing that sticks out here is in verse 8. Verse 8 said that Stephen was full of God's grace. Well, what exactly is God's grace? In theological terms, God's grace is this unmerited love of God, which both forgives and transforms the sinner. In Trav terms, it's just simply getting what we don't deserve, something that we couldn't possibly earn ourselves because of God's just awesome, unimaginable love for us. Like, we cannot even begin to fathom how much the Creator loves us. And it's absolutely unfair. Grace is unfair. Because of the vileness and the disgustingness and the dirtiness of sin that separates us from God, and because of our part in that, we don't deserve God's love. But because of his goodness, he's willing to give that to us as a free gift. So as we track through these things about Stephen and look at what makes him who he is, there's some balance to these things that we need to focus on and look at, because too much of one side is going to throw things out of whack, and that can become problematic. So the balance to grace is truth. Too much grace and then everything becomes permissible, right? Like, it's all good. Welcome it all. Take it all. There's grace to cover everything. But if you lean on the other side of truth, then we become so paralyzed by the truth that we can't even possibly admit that we can accept this grace. We're too filled with guilt and shame. Next in verse 8, we're going to look and we can see that Stephen says that, or it says that Stephen was full of God's power. And we talked about that power. That power is that catalyst, that movement of the Holy Spirit in Stephen's life. It's God's power which is manifested through the Holy Spirit when a believer says yes to Jesus. And it's the power of God's Holy Spirit that works in someone's life. And that's how they're strengthened in their faith. That's how we're strengthened. It's by the Holy Spirit, by God's power. So what are you strengthened? What does that look like? How are you strengthened by this Holy Spirit? Well, we're strengthened to resist the temptation of sin. Doesn't mean that it's going to go away. Doesn't mean that it's going to be easier. But it means that we're going to have some strength within us through the Holy Spirit to start to stand up to those things. We're strengthened to follow Jesus more closely in our walk every day. We're strengthened to do the things more that Jesus commanded us to do, like love God. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your enemies. Love one another as Jesus did, not to judge them, but be forgiving, be humble in spirit, to care for those in need, and to keep your relationship with God number one in your life. The balance to power is self-control. Too great a focus on the power of side of it, I think we can become lazy. We can be just expecting God to do all the legwork where we just put our feet up and chill out on the couch. But if you get too motivated by yourself, it's all about you and how great you are and what you can do. And we lose focus of how the Holy Spirit's in us and working in us and through us. Verse 10 said that Stephen had wisdom from the Spirit. If we take a look here at the screen, I think we've got Proverbs 2. King Solomon wrote about wisdom here. He said that, "My son, if you accept my words and you store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, indeed, if you call out for insight and you cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as if for silver and search for it as if it was a hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and you will find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding." See, wisdom comes in a couple ways. It's a gift from the Spirit that we see in Stephen, and we see here that it's found as a result of searching for it and seeking it out. In order to grow in wisdom and understanding about God, we need to go to the source, which is God's Word. We need to study it. We need to reflect on it. Jesus was a student of the Scriptures too, right? The Bible is really our guidebook for life. It's a place that we can go to for answers. It's a place that we can go to hear God. But God's Word, it's not God, though. Wisdom cannot be confused with knowledge. There was an article I was reading this week that described it this way. Knowledge is the accumulation of facts and information, and wisdom is the synthesis of knowledge and experiences into insight that deepens one's understanding of relationships and the meaning of life. In other words, knowledge is the tool, and wisdom is the craft in which we use that tool. In Romans 8, Paul talks about how knowledge can puff a person up. He said that those who think that they now know something do not yet know as they ought to know, but whoever loves God is known by God. So the balance to wisdom is humility. If we lean too far over to the wisdom side, we can allow it to puff us up and we can become these arrogant kind of jerks. Humility keeps that in check, but if we lean to the side of being too humble, we become pushovers, and we're just waving back and forth in the wind in our faith. Last point here of who Stephen was in verse 15 or 11 through 15. Stephen was a man of truth. He's facing this attack by this group of people based on a lie. It's this diabolical, evil conspiracy to stir up trouble against him, and really, it's an attack on his own faith and his character. They've actually really never heard Stephen speak the words that they've accused him of things against Moses or God or the temple. Those were Jesus' words. And the consequences of what they're accusing Stephen of in that day and age are huge. This is a life or death situation. But he stands up in the truth. He stands firm on that foundation of truth of Jesus, and he doesn't waver from it. So the balance to truth is love. Truth can be used as a weapon to some extent. No one's good enough to meet the requirements of God, ever. But we are not worthy of him, but because of grace, which I think if we lead towards the love side of things, that points us towards God's grace. And if there's too much love, I think that the truth can get watered down to a point where it's not truth anymore. So it is important that we fight for balance. We're going to continue on in Acts 6 again and look at verses 9 through 14 here. And we're just going to see what fight is for right now. So keep that in mind as we read through here. So opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, the Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria as well, as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom of the Spirit that the Spirit had given him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We've heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law, and they seized Stephen, and they brought him before the Sanhedrin, and they produced false witnesses against him who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So the synagogue of this freedman, they were a group of slaves, obviously, but they were Jewish slaves, and they had been freed by Rome, and they had formed their own synagogue there in Jerusalem. So these folks would have now been Roman citizens themselves, and they got all the privileges that came along with that. They were probably Hellenistic Jews or Jewish converts. They were not of the Hebrew native descendants. And so they were likely kind of the same religious background that Stephen was. And the gospel message that Stephen was preaching, though, didn't sit well with them. It was different from what their custom was. And we see that they couldn't argue with Stephen because of the wisdom that he had in the Holy Spirit. We see that even in the face of their oppression, Stephen stood firm in the good news of Christ. And since they can't stand up to Stephen's message, they do the next best thing, and they try to conspire this plan against him. They get some men to cook up this lie and go present this lie to the Sanhedrin. But here's the thing that I found super interesting in that. They fabricate these accusations against Stephen, that he's talking against Moses and then God too. And I think that's very telling about where these guys' hearts are at. They're sounding a lot like the Pharisees in this. Their religion is about doing the right thing in the right way, not so that they can worship the right God, but so that they can elevate themselves amongst the people. So that if with this gospel message, they don't look like a bunch of knuckleheads now, because what they've been saying and spraying is different from what the good news of the gospel message is that's taking over. It's about protecting themselves from losing face among the people, from losing that prestige that they've worked so hard to raise themselves up on this self-righteous pedestal of, "Look at us up here and how good we are. We've got it all figured out," so that they can look down on everyone and start throwing their stones of judgment at the people who aren't as good as they are, at the people that don't have what they have. They don't know it as far as the correct doctrine, and they don't worship in the right kind of building with the right kind of seats, with the right kind of carpet color, with the right kind of music. They've built up these man-made artificial walls, this playground in which there's boundaries set where only the true faithful can be in. And if those people are not operating within this little sandbox, then they're probably not really following God anyway. See, the freedmen group, they were willing to plot and scheme against Stephen because they were offended and threatened by the gospel message of Jesus. Jesus' message was simple. It was of salvation and freedom. It was a gift offered to anyone and everyone who would listen, and it ticked these guys off royally. See, instead of having to do this, 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 and this, and jump through this hoop and go over that barrier, Jesus is actually saying, "Guys, not so much." Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the narrow path, but the gate is wide open." See, this side of meeting Jesus, none of us is going to be perfect. We're not going to obtain perfection in any work of our own. And not until we are standing there face to face in our resurrected bodies are we ever going to even be close to doing so. It's not until that moment that we see our Maker and we are made perfect again in Him. So, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't strive to be more like Jesus and work towards perfection, because we should be doing that. Every moment of every day, we should absolutely be striving and pointing our lives towards Jesus. But we're still going to face temptations. We're still going to face trials. We're still going to say some things and lose our tempers and do stuff at inappropriate times, and it's not going to be pretty. But we need to extend some of that same grace that we've been so freely given by God to the people that we encounter, to the people that might not be good enough. It's very often easy for us, I think, to look at the muddy spot on somebody when we don't realize the manure that we're covered in, right? There was a guy named Joe, and Joe was on vacation with some family, and it was VBS week, Vacation Bible School week at their church, and the church of the family that they were visiting was in this interesting neighborhood. It was kind of on the outskirts of town, and there was some lower income, rougher housing areas, and there was some nicer suburbs. But a lot of those lower income people didn't come to church. So for VBS this year, they made a focus. They were like, we're gonna reach out to these people. We want to get their kids in there. We're going to make it super fun. We're going to have games and killer prizes and food and music and just make it a blast that these kids are going to just have the experience of a lifetime in church. And so they did that. And Joe and his family are there, and their kids got to go to the last day. And that last day, they were going to have this big awards party, this big ceremony for the kids to get their stuff and win their prizes, and just to be able to hear some stuff about how God is working at their lives. And so there's some rough people in the crowd that night as Joe gets there. And there's some drug and alcohol addiction that you can tell. There's some poverty, some dirtiness, and some messiness of life that's in the church that night. And so they go and they do the pizza thing first, and one guy in particular sticks out to Joe, who's just a little bit messier, a little bit rougher than the rest, but he stacked his plate extra high with pizza. He wasn't shy about that. And so before the awards ceremony, they're escorting people out into the sanctuary and getting them in there, and Joe's got to run out to his car to get something. And as he goes out the door, he sees this rough-looking dad there who's out there having a smoke break before the awards. And Joe's like, thanks, man, like 2 feet from the door. Appreciate it. So Joe runs to his car, gets whatever he needs, and he's coming back. And as he does, he sees the guy slide a bottle out of his pocket and take a big swig, walk in the door, and the dude lets the door slam right in Joe's face. Now, Joe's annoyed at this point. He's like, seriously, dude? Like, I know what you're here for, and it's the freebies. Why don't you just take a hike? So they get into the award ceremony, and they do the whole spiel. And one boy gets up. And he starts to give the testimony, or just sharing the story of how God's been working at his life in camp here, and how he's actually come to accept Jesus. And it's a tearjerker of a story. This boy has been passed around from foster home to foster home. He's in a single parent setting now that's not a good situation. And he's like, I finally found somebody that loves me. And there's not a dry eye in the audience, right? And at that moment, Joe happens to look over at this dad, this rough dad that he's been super annoyed with. And he looks at him, and tears are just streaming through this guy, down this guy's face. And he thinks to himself, oh man, I've really messed up. God, forgive me for being so annoyed with this guy. And through the tears, Joe saw this guy as God sees him, somebody that God deeply loves, somebody that needs Jesus just as desperately as he did, somebody that God had there for a specific reason. You see, Joe had placed this idea of how things should be in the church and who they should be for above what God's purposes are. We see in Scripture that the heart of the Father is to seek and save the lost, and that's why he sent his son Jesus to do the same. We need to do the same as people that proclaim that we follow Jesus. And we need to pray like crazy, because prayer is a powerful, powerful weapon. We need to pray that we would have eyes to see people like Jesus. We need to pray that we would have hearts to love people like Jesus does. And I can't think of a better place for the lost to learn about Jesus and who he is and how much he loves them than with a community of believers that can pray for them, that can lift them up, that can come alongside them and walk with them in this new faith that they found or are walking towards, to befriend them and tangibly be examples of Jesus in their lives. That's what the early church did. That's what we've continued to see through Acts over and over again. That's why so many people were coming to faith. They weren't there because they were all buttoned up and perfect little religious people that had everything right and knew everything. They didn't. If you look at the first church here, we keep seeing of all these people coming to faith over and over again. These people were hearing a new message that was different from the religious jargon of the time. It was a message of salvation through Jesus and choosing a life that follows him and is directed towards him and is moving towards looking more and more like him. That's what the early church was, and it was awesome. And that's what Stephen's fighting for. He's on that same mission for God with the Holy Spirit, and those people could see it in him. Those people that were against him saw it. Now, we don't have time to dig through Stephen's sermon here, but in chapter 7, he confronts the Sanhedrin. They ask him to speak on these charges, and he delivers a sermon. And it's probably one of the top three sermons in Scripture, probably only behind Jesus' teaching and probably Peter's first message at the very first formation of the church there. But you guys, I challenge you to read that this week. Come back and talk to me, and I bet not one of you can promise that you didn't get fired up about that, because it's awesome. But so the nutshell of it is Stephen's telling him, he goes right back to the Old Testament history, to the Sanhedrin, which that's where they're getting their Mosaic law from. That's where they're getting their rules and stuff from. So he tells the Jewish people that they have this long history of rejecting God and his prophets. They say that they even rejected God's own son. And he covers the history of Israel, and he covers the history of God and the stories of Abraham and Moses and Isaac. And he goes through and he tells them that people worship God long before you guys built a temple, and that God does not live in any house built by human hands. And then the last point that he makes is that even in their participation of killing Jesus, that was just another example of how rebellious they were against God. So we'll pick up in verse 54 here for our last chunk. And it said that when the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, after Stephen had unleashed that monumentous gospel message, that they were furious and he gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed him. They dragged him out of the city and they began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he fell on his knees and he cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said that, he fell asleep. See, Stephen had a sold-out life. There are a few things out of that passage that I think that we can draw out of showing why his life was sold out to the wave, to Jesus, to that gospel message of the good news of Jesus that was spreading throughout the place all over. The first point is that he was committed. Stephen was committed to allowing the Spirit to work in his life. He was committed to standing firm in the truth of the gospel. But when questioned and accused and conspired against, Stephen remained firm. By committed, we mean that he was dedicated. He was loyal. He was uncompromising in his stance of who Jesus was and how Jesus was part of every aspect of his life. See, if we're really, really honest with ourselves, are we like that with Jesus? Are we letting him in everywhere? Or do we have these compartments in our hearts and in our lives where we'll keep Jesus out of here, but we'll let him in here? To be sold out to Jesus, we've got to let him into every single part, every single compartment that we have, every area of our life, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Secondly, Stephen was faithful. He was committed to the faith that he had in Jesus. In fact, we see that he was so unwavering in his faith that the Sanhedrin's dragging him outside, ready to kill him, and yet he remains faithful. He could have easily said, like, "Bros, I'm just kidding. Yeah, you're right. This Jesus thing, you got me. Like, I'm changing my mind here. I'll just say what you say and we'll go back to Moses and the temple and all that good stuff." No, he was faithful to the preaching, the truth of the gospel message. He was faithful to who Jesus was, the message that Jesus was God's own son, the light of the world that reconciles man to God, and that all who believe in him get that. All you got to do is ask, and then you're on that journey. That's what he was full of faith for. He was faithful to a point that when everything around him was screaming, "Let it go, Jesus isn't worth losing your life for," he said, "Yeah, it is." But instead of giving up and giving in, he looks up to the one in which he had placed his faith. So in our times of distress, are we faithful to Jesus? Do we call on him? Do we reach out to him? Do we look up to him? Or do we self-medicate with things or substances that mask those feelings or worries? Those things are really just life preservers with holes in them. They'll hold you up for a minute or two, but when the air is gone, we're left drowning again. Thirdly, Stephen puts his knowledge to use. He wisely practices it. It's evident that Stephen knew the Bible really well by the way that he talked to the Sanhedrin. He was, boom, on to Scripture. But he also knew the God of the Bible really well. See, Stephen understood whom Jesus was as God's only son. And even though the message to the Sanhedrin got heated, he never used it as a weapon. He used it wisely. When does beating somebody up with our knowledge of Scripture ever lead to them coming to say, okay, I see your point. You're right. I am scum. Ah, thank you for showing me that. Your anger and your judgment move me so much. Where do I go to sign up to be one of you now? We don't see that. I've never seen that. And so we don't see that here either. It just doesn't happen. And even when Stephen knows that he's going down, that his life is coming to an end, he continues to use his knowledge wisely, practicing it. And I think we see it here really out of love. As the crowd is pelting him with rocks, what does he do? He prays. He prays to Jesus not to hold these guys accountable for murdering him. And last I checked, murder is kind of a big no-no. It's like a big deal. Can't do that. But even though he had every right to curse these guys out and to fight back for his life, I think that Stephen had something bigger than himself in mind here. With the knowledge that he was wisely putting to practice, I think he understood that there was something more than just him. I think that losing his life for Jesus in his eyes was a big deal. I think that maybe Stephen had an idea of what this would mean for the future of people encountering this gospel message, that it was going to have a huge impact for the kingdom of God. Last point this morning for Stephen is that he was willing. He was willing not only to be used by God, but he was willing to let God use him for God's plans and God's purposes in his life. Stephen was respected and wise enough that he'd been put into a leadership role within the church. He performed great wonders and signs among the people we read, but we see that he was also in a position that he could preach pretty well too when he defended himself against the accusations of the Sanhedrin. He probably could have pursued something a little bit more prestigious, something that gave him a little bit more of the limelight. Something that gave him a little bit more clout and power than just being a guy that was willing to serve and make sure tables were waited on and widows were cared for. But he was willing to be used by God in whatever capacity that was, whether food service or sharing the gospel or even laying down his own life. See, Stephen was willing to follow Jesus wherever that may take him. I think if we place ourselves in Stephen's shoes, I bet we can imagine just for a moment how scary that would be. Just how weak we would feel facing an angry mob like that. But even in the midst of all that, Stephen was willing to keep his eyes on Jesus. And the final point this morning, you see that just like Stephen, our strength and our victory comes from when we keep our eyes on Jesus. Jesus is that wave, that big kahuna wave that we talked about a few weeks ago. He's the one. He is our ultimate source of strength. He is our ultimate victory that has already defeated death and sin. So imagine if you guys had a sold out life for Jesus, totally dependent on him, totally committed, faithful, wise and willing. Imagine how that would make our lives better. Imagine the joy and the peace that it would give us in the light of the circumstances that life throws at us, the garbage that we face. Imagine the closer relationship that it could foster between you and your spouse or you and your kids. Are you and your parents? Are you and your friends? Imagine the love that you could have for a person that you really don't like, or a person that even hates you, a person that you would consider your enemy. Imagine a life like that. It's not a life of perfection, not at all. It's a process towards getting there. It's the daily picking up of our cross and believing in and following him with all of our hearts and opening and surrendering every single compartment of our lives to him. And we're going to stumble, we're going to fall, but it's the truth of his love, his mercy, and his grace that continues to compel us forward. And it continues to want to make in us a desire to push forward and point our lives towards him. You see, if we believe in this message of Jesus, this unstoppable wave of his good news, and we live a life like that, that's how we're totally sold out to him. Would you guys pray with me this morning? Father God, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we get to see examples in Scripture of lives that are encouraging, God, of lives that are sold out for you. And Lord, we know that perfection is not attainable until we meet you at the last day of our lives, Lord, when we meet you in heaven in that glorious resurrection time. And we just pray that until then, God, you would let us just be faithful stewards of what you've given us, that we would walk daily with Jesus, that we would live lives that desire him, that allow him in to be at work in us, and that we would share that good news with your son, Jesus, graciously and compassionately, with truth and love and mercy wherever we go. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.